Now, each one of us, I'm sure, have a particular creature, be it an insect, a type of animal, or whatever, that we just do not like, we cannot bear. And the crazy thing is, the majority of the time, those things that we are so fearful of are so much smaller than us. Have you noticed that? I may as well say up front and honestly, before Alison lets you know it, if she hasn't already, I am a wuss when a mouse comes anywhere near. It's crazy. It's totally crazy. It's bonkers, because we've had loads and loads and loads of hamsters as pets, and I didn't have a problem with them crawling all over me. I don't have a problem with holding them. But there's something in our psyche that where something is out of our control, then we have a problem with it. And it's well known in our place that indeed I am not the one who deals with rodents, but I'm the one who deals with spiders and horseflies. Or Tom. Not deals with Tom. Tom deals with them. But it's fascinating to think, yeah, they're small. And you've probably heard it said before about certain creatures, people who haven't got a problem with them quickly remind you, you know, they're more scared of you than you are of them. And they're running away from you. That's true, isn't it? If you really observe a spider, they're always going in the other direction. They're never coming towards you, are they? And a mouse, a rat, or any other rodent, they're always on the move. Never standing still, are they? They're going the opposite direction. Ever wondered why that is? Here before us in Psalm 8, as we draw to a close this psalm, we have the continuation of this statement made here, which in part speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is clearly taught to us in Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. But it also speaks of man in general, especially this part of the section where it says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." That statement there goes against the spirit of the age, doesn't it? It goes against the spirit of the age. The way people view the rest of creation. The way people view the animal kingdom. In fact, where did the term come from? Animal kingdom. But nonetheless, we live in an age where we are being likened to the animals and made to be one and the same. If not inferior at times, it would seem. You'll meet people who are far more militant in seeking to save animals than they are to save human beings. I've told you before, years ago, it seems many years now, but years ago, shortly after I was converted, I had this, you'll not be surprised, I had this debate with this young lady, this secretary at this place I worked at, and she was so proud of herself and so blatant about it, she's in saying that she was more in favour of animal rights than the rights of an unborn child. When I questioned her on it, she said, yes, I see there's more rights for the animals than there is for an unborn child. That's the age we live in. That's the age we live in. And if there's one thing which people use to seek to take God out of the picture. I think I was talking to Bella last week, and we were talking after the service, and we were saying, this is the thing, what's happening in our world in which we live, regarding everything, all this foolishness that's going on, all these PC things that are going on. God is taken out completely. And if you take God out completely, we make the rules. We set the standard. We decide what's right. We decide what's wrong. But if there's one thing that people use in our age and have done for many centuries to seek to take God out of the picture and therefore to deny the accountability of man towards his creator, it is to make man, to bring man down to the level of, to make man like unto and with the same dignity and rights as the animal kingdom. Or should I put it this way? To make animals to have the same dignity and rights as man. Still today, fools hold to that lie perpetuated by the likes of Huxley and Darwin. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I dare an evangelical believer, dare get into trouble. I dare anyone to do anything to deface, I'm not saying do it, but if anyone did deface those two statues of these men on their thrones, I mean, the cheek of it, when you go into the Natural History Museum, in the opening, in the lobby, you'll see these two statues sitting on thrones, Huxley and Darwin, white thrones, as if they be presiding over creation, as if they be the law of creation. Can you imagine if someone were to deface those? The uproar there'd be. I'm not saying do it. That wouldn't be the right thing to do. But nonetheless, it'd be an interesting thought to think if someone did that. There'd be more uproar, more outcry about that than if someone was to kill an unborn child. That's how it seems in the age, the crazy age in which we live. But yet many people still are so foolish to believe the lie perpetuated by Darwin in particular, who himself, no one ever gets taught this in the schools and universities, who himself, before his death, denied that religion, yes, of evolution, which he founded. He denied it. He denied it before. Even he saw that he was a fool before he died. I'm not saying he was converted, but we do know that he denied it. He denied it. He saw it was foolishness. When did you last hear that in a school classroom? Have you ever heard that in a school classroom? No. None of us have we? That's why when we came to know it, we were so amazed. Because we've been told about so many of these things being so factual. Yet these words before us here in Psalm 8 declare what is evidenced in the world for all to see. Though it is to be acknowledged, and it must be acknowledged, It is abused by many, though. It is abused by many. Namely, that man is over the rest of creation. That man is over the animal kingdom. That man is in greater dignity and honour than the animal kingdom. But it is abused by some, by many. Most of the time for physical gratification or greed. Just ask the elephants and the rhinos with their beautiful ivory being stolen from them as they are butchered. Just ask these animals, the tigers and such like, being butchered and murdered for aphrodisiacs in Chinese folklore. And so on and so forth. But nonetheless, this does, though these things are wrong, this does not make the fact that man has been placed over the animals to be wrong, to be untrue. The created world, its animals are indeed placed under man, under man's care. They are indeed placed under man, and man is responsible for the upkeep of these animals. Under man in dignity they are. Sure, we had this conversation again the other day. Sure, there are certain animals that do have amazing intelligence. Amazing intelligence, amazing feelings, but they are not on the same level as man. They do not have a soul. They are under man in dignity and under man's command for man's good. That's just fact. That's just fact. It goes against what's taught today. It goes against what people accept today, but it's true because God commanded it so when he created all things. He commanded it to be so, and it is so. And it is worth noting, as we said at the outset, even the largest of animals in this world can be tamed. They can be tamed. It's amazing to see how ginormous animals, fierce animals, are tamed by man. They can be tamed. Now, I'm not advocating what goes on in circuses, but see these wild animals. They've been tamed. Ferocious animals. Why is this? Because God has placed the animals under man. Firstly, I want you to see this. This is not all about the animals. This is ultimately, here in Psalm 8, as we draw to a close, this is all about God's provision for man. Firstly, the domesticated animals of this world are given unto man, amongst other things, for food. Now, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that every green herb and every fruit of the tree was given for food, for sustenance, for man and for the animals. That's true. Man was vegetarian once. God has given all things of creation to sustain the lives of men. We live in a day, though, of zealous campaigning. I would call it a near evangelical campaigning for such causes as veganism. I'm not saying all of these people, but a good number who hold to such views are at times venomous, filled with hatred toward others who do not hold to what they hold to. Toward those especially who eat meat or use animal products, whether that be for clothing or for whatever, in their daily life. But on the authority of God Almighty's word, they are wrong. They are wrong. For all things are given unto us for our good. And we see, even after the fall of man into sin, God institutes the first sacrifice of an animal. And what did that animal, what was it sacrificed for? To clothe the nakedness of the man and the woman. And so now no one can say that to wear products or to eat those things of an animal are wrong, because God has purposed it so now. And we have an example of this, though not exactly what we're looking at, but we find here in Acts 11, where, yes, Jews would eat of certain animals. They would eat of those animals which were called clean, ceremonially clean animals. But there were certain animals, certain creatures, which were ceremonially unclean, and they were to not touch them nor eat them. But we find here in Acts 11 an example of Peter the Apostle being sent to a city called Joppa, and he's been sent to this city, and the whole overall context of this, of course, is not about food. It's about God sending forth his gospel into all the world, and that Peter is not to see any individual in this world as to not hear this gospel of God's grace. He's being told that this gospel is not purely for the Jew, even as Nicodemus was told, but that this gospel was to be proclaimed to the Gentiles also. And he was sent to this man called Cornelius. But we read here in verse 2 of chapter 11. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained, "It is to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Here alone we see by this statement, even if Peter didn't agree with eating all of those creatures that he saw in his vision, we see that it is acceptable with God Almighty and permitted by God Almighty that we indeed do take of animal lives for our sustenance to eat. We do not treat them in a cruel manner, but we are permitted to kill and eat. "But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me, saying again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now we see that this passage of scripture is particularly in context speaking about the advancing forth of the gospel, and for this gospel to not be withheld from any people group. But nonetheless, we see tucked away in this passage that it is permitted for man to take of animals for food. And there is there is no place amongst the people of God to say that there is any type of animal flesh which we are not permitted to eat now. And so there is no place for law, dietary laws, amongst the people of God. There may be amongst the people of the world, but returning to such things as not eating shellfish, not eating pork, not eating this, not eating that, is indeed not of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we continue to look particularly at this psalm, we continue to consider the concerns of daily life, what we shall eat, and those things needed to clothe us. The Almighty has provided for us in his creation. There is another wonderful example of man being fed by an unlikely source. And we find that in the book of 1 Kings. And we see the prophet Elijah. And he's hungry. And God sends the most unlikely of carriers with food to feed this man. Those birds which in the law of God were considered unclean, he sent the ravens to feed Elijah with. You see, the whole of creation, all the beasts of the field, all the fish that pass through the sea, all the birds of the air, they are at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who feeds his people. And he will use all manner of means. We find also those birds that were sent forth from the ark to tell Noah whether it was safe to go and return, to come out of the ark, whether there was vegetation on the earth again. It's amazing how God overrules through his creation. But see here, the Almighty has provided for us in his creation. He has promised his people specifically that he shall provide all your need according to his riches in glory. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So that means he can provide according to whatever he wills to provide us with. And we are not to say, what doest thou to God? And when God says to us, such and such is permissible for us to eat. We answer to God alone. It is the Lord who made the oxen. The oxen are mentioned here. And that's an interesting thought. For of course our diet is not completely consisting of food and fish. Sorry, of meat and fish. But read here. We read here, all sheep and oxen put under man. What an interesting statement. Now this doesn't mean much to us perhaps in our intensive farming land in which we live, or on the lands where such machinery is used now. But in many parts of the world, they will understand this fully still. And in biblical times, this would exactly be clear to these people. David knew what this meant. All sheep and oxen. What were oxen used for? What are oxen still used for today in places? We see the oxen, they submit. Isn't it amazing? The oxen submit. It's a big beast, an oxen. The oxen submit. Sometimes one, sometimes two yoked together. But the oxen submit unto man to be yoked to plough the fields, for the seed to be sown, and the crops to grow, for the fields to be harvested with food to sustain our lives. What a wonderful picture of how God has placed all things under his control. Under his control, that we be fed the good things that we need. But secondly, this must not be lost on us at all. We seek to see how God has provided for us in his Son, in all the scriptures. And we see just a small glimpse here, but it must not be lost upon us. There is little room, I say this, and I've wondered this for a long time, when I come across believers who have these beliefs about vegetarianism, and now it goes on to veganism and pescatarianism and thisism, thatism. I don't condemn them, I don't look down upon them, but what I've thought for some time is believers need to be careful how they view such things and how zealous they are against the shedding of blood with animals. Because I've often wondered this. Surely there is little room for zealous vegetarianism or veganism, etc., with the children of God. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? We return to Genesis 1. Man was vegetarian once. Man was vegetarian once. Man did not eat animals once before the fall. There was no shedding of blood before the fall. But if there were no place for the blood shedding of animals at all, which is what some would campaign for, that would mean all the blood shedding of animals before was wrong as well. Then you must deny the whole of God's commands he gave to his people in the Old Testament era. You have to deny God. Now, I address this specifically to those vegetarian believers. How do they deal with the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament commanded by the God they say they love? And if they disagree with blood sacrifice, how How can they square this with the redemption that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a problem here. For from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the blood of sacrificial animals was spilled. And God purposed it so. God commanded it so. That being typical of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who incidentally, we remind ourselves, is the Lamb of God. And we have another term here, Lamb. Lamb. Likened to a sheep who is slaughtered. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, we read. What graphic language we read of our Saviour. How can our Saviour be referred to in the eternal Word of God in Isaiah 53? He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. The eternal Word of God. If God has not purposed that a lamb can be led to the slaughter. We've got a problem here, haven't we? The Lamb of God, which is slain from the foundation of the world, he's called. And sure, man was once in a position of not eating meat or shedding animal blood. But from eternity, God ordained that after man fell into sin, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, there was a kind of remission in those animal sacrifices commanded in the law given through Moses. But there was a continual remembrance afterwards. But for a season, for a time, briefly, God's anger was pacified. But over and over and over again. But what do you suppose God commanded with those sacrifices? That they should just be wasted? That those animals should be wasted? Now that would be cruel. No, God says you shall eat all of it. You shall eat all of it. All of the animal. So God is not the author of vegetarianism and veganism. But thirdly, we see briefly here, because man has been given this great provision in the physical world, which points us, gives us a glimpse of that provision which is given us in Christ, we see surely we can do nothing else. We can do none other but repeat the words as declared at the very beginning of the psalm. And notice David can only repeat once again what he said at the beginning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Yes, the same God who has given us all these good things for our sustenance. His name is excellent in all the earth. And as we consider all these things, we can declare no other. The great name we proclaim among the nations in the gospel of Christ is most glorious, is most great, is most excellent in all the earth. For it is the name above every name that is named. It is wonderful that every wild animal, as I said, can be brought unto submission. I'm amazed. Are you not amazed how these tamers do it? They're not like some Dr. Doolittle type figure of the figment of some author's imagination who talks to the animals. Although there are those who are called dog whisperers and horse whisperers. And it is amazing to watch, actually, how they can tame the most seemingly untamable animals. Have you ever seen wild horses? Have you ever seen wild horses? And you think, are they the same horses that are used to rehabilitate those people who have had terrible things happen to them? And they're used as gentle animals. They're the same animals that are used for such graceful show jumping events. And even, yes, horse racing. How can they be the same animals? They're so wild, but yet they can be tamed. But there is one who is cursed, we're told, as we return to Genesis 3, who is cursed above. God said to him, "Cursed are you above all cattle and creeping things." The serpent of old, the one who was possessed of Satan, who is the devil, cursed above all creeping things. Even the devil, who is constantly referred to in the scriptures as that old serpent of old. Sometimes he's called that dragon of old. The one who tempted the woman in the garden. The one who deceived the woman in the garden. Well, the man who is God. The man who is God. God said would soon come. The seed of the woman. And this man who is God, as God promised, has come and has crushed his head. When he surrendered himself to the cross and was bruised for us. And the Lord promises us. He promises his people. He promises us, even man whom he has given to yes, lord it over the rest of his creation. The Lord promises us in his word that Satan shall soon be subdued even beneath God's elect. What a thought that is. I don't understand how that can be. But Romans 16:20 promises, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." How great is the name of the one. How excellent is the name of the one in whom we are more than conquerors. He has indeed provided for all our great provision in this life. For our food, our sustenance, our clothing. But greater still, he has provided for our need of redemption by his blood. How excellent is his name. Amen.